Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we have the opportunity this morning to open your word and to study. And as we do that, Father, I pray that you would fill us with your spirit. I pray that you would open our eyes. I pray that we would see your truth. I pray that you would teach us and convict us. Father God, pour out yourself into us today. That's our prayer. We want more of you. And I pray that as we read about your invitation, this amazing invitation to come to you and drink, Father, I pray that we would be thirsty and that in our thirst we would come to you. And as we do that, that you would pour yourself out. Father, may you do that this morning for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, good morning. So I just want to start off quickly by talking about the prayer meeting we had last Sunday night. We have a corporate prayer meeting on the first Sunday night of every month. And this last Sunday was no different. And it was the most encouraging time together in prayer before our God. And I wanted to encourage you, if you weren't there, please make that a priority on a monthly basis. Who was there? Let's see a show of hands. And was that not the most encouraging time together in prayer? Amen? The people who put their hands up are typically not the amen types, but thank you, Michael. But I do want to encourage you to make that a priority and to come to that on a monthly basis. It's powerful. God calls us to bring our prayer requests to Him, and to do that as a body of believers is a really encouraging and powerful time. So one more note before we start today. I'm going to be reading a lot of Bible scripture today. Is that okay? All right. That's an encouraging yes. If your answer is no, it's too bad. You're in church. We're going to be reading the Bible, but today we're going to be reading a lot more than usual. And I want to say up front, even on the average week, I am very aware of what I like to call the ministry of agreement, the ministry of nods that happens in the church, and it goes something like this. And so if you are starting to feel a little bit tired, that's okay. I'm part of that ministry when I'm sitting down, so you have no judgment from me. But if you are starting to feel a bit tired today, please feel free to stand up and walk around if you need to. This will be like an airplane where every so often you are encouraged to stretch your legs and get your blood flowing. So if that's the case this morning, please feel free to do that. I'd rather you did that than you fall asleep. All right. So let's jump in. We're in John 7. One more thing before I do that. I want to go back to the first slide. Last week we had the privilege of hearing from Dylan. Thank you, Dylan. The week before that, from Matt. Thank you, Matt. And both of them came prepared on a Sunday with a wonderful, colorful PowerPoint presentation. And one of the bits of feedback that I received was, it might be nice if you maybe made your presentations a bit more interesting, because mine are typically black and white. So I just want to point out that I took your feedback. Thank you. And don't ever say that I don't give you colorful PowerPoints, because there's color right there. And it ends there. All right, so we are in John 7. John 7 and John 8, the context is that Jesus is at the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is one of the big three feasts that the Jewish people are commanded to observe on a yearly basis. And all Jewish males and all Jewish families are commanded to go to the place that God will show them, which is the temple. And they are commanded to observe this feast on a yearly basis. So this was one of the big three that everybody went to. All Jewish people went to this feast. And this feast was remembering God's provision and protection in the wilderness, and then celebrating His continued provision for them on a yearly basis. And so it happened during the fall harvest, which was grapes and olives, and they would go and they would joyfully praise God for His provision in their lives. And the sails are moving around again. That's nice, front row. They would joyfully praise God for His provision in their lives. And so it was a 7-day feast, and it was considered by most to be the favorite festival or feast on the Jewish calendar. So this was one that everyone looked forward to every year. Maybe it's Thanksgiving if you're American, or I don't know, Christmas if you're South African. I don't know what it might be, but it was marked by celebration. It was full of joy. It was praising God for everything that he had given them and everything that he had done. And one of the kind of verses that they held to in these celebrations was Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 to 20, which says this: "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I commanded you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your hearts be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty grounds where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish, like the nations that the Lord like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." So why are they commanded to celebrate? And why are they commanded to remember God's provision? Because everything that they had comes from God. Why should we do the same? Because everything that we have comes from God. The ability that you have to go out and work hard is a gift from God. The opportunity that you have to go out and work hard is a gift from God. And lest you should say, and pride should well up in your heart and say, by the work of my hand I have got this wealth, we should always come back and praise God for what he's given us and what he's done for us. Amen? And so that's why the Israelites were commanded to observe this feast for 7 days every year to remember what God had done for them. And they did that with great joy on a yearly basis. Two things that they did during this feast. One was the water pouring ceremony, which remembered God's provision of water for them in the desert. And the second one was the candle lighting ceremony, which remembered God's guidance of them in the wilderness, which was the pillar of smoke by day and fire by night. And so obviously they'd pour water out to remember the water, and they would light candles on a daily basis during this feast to remember God's guidance as well. And so here in our text today, Jesus is calling on the water pouring ceremony in what he says. In 2 weeks' time, in John 8, we'll look at Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world," and that is calling on the image and the picture of their candle lighting ceremony, which would be fresh in their minds as well. So this is the Feast of Tabernacles, and this is what's going on. This is the context into which Jesus speaks, and he says this. It says this, sorry. "On the last day of the feast, the great day." Now, there's a bit of debate whether this is the seventh or the eighth day. They commanded to observe the feast for 7 days, and then the eighth day is the Sabbath. It starts on the Sabbath, 7 days of feasting and celebrating. The eighth day is the Sabbath, and there's enough record that at this time, most Jewish people considered the eighth day to be the final day of the feast. However, it could also have been the seventh day, which would have been the final day of the feast. Either way, it doesn't change the meaning of what Jesus is saying here. So if it was the seventh day, they would still have been performing the water pouring ceremony, and they would still have been performing the candle lighting ceremony, which is meaningful because that is literally what would have been happening in front of Jesus as he says the words that we're going to get into next. If it was the eighth day, it carries a lot of meaning too, because they would have ceased to perform those ceremonies the day before. And so where physically those ceremonies cease to be, Jesus then steps in and says, "Come to me and drink. And anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink." So either way, it carries a lot of meaning. But here's what would happen during the water pouring ceremony. So every morning of the 7 days of the feast, the high priest would go to the pool of Siloam and would draw water in a golden vessel and would then carry it back up to the temple through crowds that would gather every day. to celebrate this the ceremony. And as he walked through the crowds, they would recite and sing the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 to Psalms 118. If I've butchered the pronunciation of that, I apologize. But basically, it's Psalms 113 through 118. They would sing and recite that as the priest was carrying the water back up to the up to the temple. Then he would get there. He'd walk around the altar seven times, which signifies what? The Battle of Jericho, which ultimately marked the end of the wilderness wanderings for the Israelites. And so the priest and the procession would march around the altar seven times. And then he would pour the water out on the floor, which was in remembrance of what God had done in the wilderness, providing water for them. But it was also looking forward to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was expected in the end days. So in doing this, they were actually looking forward to a time when they had been promised the Holy Spirit would be poured out. And so this is what happened every single day of the feast. And this is the meaning behind what was happening. Numbers 20, verses 2 to 13, records the account in the desert when God provided the water. So let's read that quickly. It says, Numbers 20, from starting in verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah," which means quarreling, "where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." Interestingly enough, this is the act in which Moses and Aaron are denied entry into the promised land, because God tells them to go and speak to the rock and to bring water out. And Moses goes up and he says, "Must we bring water out of this rock for you?" Who brings water out of the rock? Not Moses and Aaron, surely. They have no power to do that. It's God. And then he strikes the rock twice, which is not what God commanded him to do. And so because they are disobedient, God provides for his people, right? But because they're disobedient, they are told that they will never see the promised land. That's a stern warning for us in following God's commands. So, here's something that, whenever I've read this passage before, in my mind, I picture Moses striking the rock and this stream of water coming out, right? That's entirely wrong. Here's why. At this point, there are roughly, most biblical scholars would agree that there are roughly 2.5 million Israelites in the wilderness. And that's discounting any Egyptians who may have gone with them out of Egypt, because there were also Egyptians who joined them. When they take a census, when the census that is recorded in the Bible, of just the men who are of fighting age, there are 600,000 men who are of fighting age. And of the average population, 1 in 4 people would fall into that category. So multiply 600,000 by 4 and you get 2.4 million. And so there are roughly 2.4 million Israelites in the wilderness at this point, maybe more, and all of their cattle. How much water do you think you would need to satisfy the thirst of that many people and animals? It's not a little stream. When Moses strikes the rock, I can imagine torrents of water come flooding out of that rock. And it says here that water comes out abundantly. And so they're in this desert, they're dying, they complain, they're literally dying, and they are complaining to Moses, why did you bring us here to die? And God tells him to go and strike the rock, and he does so, and enough water comes out of that rock to satisfy the thirst of millions of people and millions of cattle and herds, the herds that they have. Put that in your mind as the picture of what happened in the desert, and then keep that in your mind as we go forth into the rest of what Jesus has to say. This is the symbolism of what the people are remembering in the water pouring ceremony. And Jesus, in this, with this as the context, with this as what they're remembering, he stands up and he cries out. He literally shouts at the top of his lungs, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And in this sentence, we have a qualifier and then an invitation. The qualifier is this: if anyone thirsts, if anyone thirsts. And, sorry, before we get onto this, I wanted to say, what Jesus is dealing with here in what he's saying is why people should come to him. In the beginning of John 7, he deals a lot with his authority and people asking and finding out if he is who he says he is. And in John 7:17, he says this: "If anyone's will is to the will of God, to do the will of God, he will know whether the teaching is from God and whether I am speaking of my own authority." So in the beginning, he's dealing with the knowledge of who Jesus is. Now he's moved on from that. He's no longer talking about who he is, but he's talking about why people should come to him. It's no longer testing to find out if Jesus is who he says he is, but now it's saying, if Jesus is who he says he is, if this is the truth, why? Why should we come to him? Why should we accept him? John Piper says this. He says, "There are a lot of things that are true in this world that are just not important. If you believe them or don't believe them, it hardly changes anything in your life. That is not the case this time." And that's what Jesus is saying. If this is true, coming to him changes everything. And that's why you should do it. And so, in the midst of this, he issues this incredible invitation, and it starts with a qualifier. The qualifier is if anyone thirsts, anyone who is thirsty. And here's the truth: we're all thirsty. Just as our bodies physically thirst if we don't drink water, so our souls thirst if we don't consume God. Your soul was made to be satisfied by Jesus. Whether you acknowledge that or not, that's true. That's what's inside of us. We have this thirst, this deep longing to be satisfied, and we try and satisfy it with so many things, and none of them satisfy, because we were made for Jesus. Our souls were made to be satisfied by Jesus. And so if anyone thirsts, the truth is we do all thirst, but you have to acknowledge that thirst before you can come to him. And so that's the qualification, is if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Not some rock in the desert, not some person, not some activity, not some hobby, not some addiction. Come to Jesus. And just as that water flowing out in the desert, in a place where these people were desperate and dying, satisfies, so the invitation is to come to Jesus and drink. I don't know if you've ever felt like you're in a place where you are dry. I don't know if you've ever felt like you're in a place where you're dying spiritually. I've felt like that often. I don't know if you've ever felt like God led you to that place. I've felt like that many times. Dee shared about that a little bit on Wednesday. God led us here, and at so many times we felt dry, and at so many times I've questioned God, why did you bring us here? Why? And the truth is that he, just like he led the Israelites out of Egypt and into the wilderness, He does lead us to places where we will have to rely on Him. But that's not the end of the story, because there's this invitation open to everybody. If you thirst, come to me and drink. So I don't know if you've ever felt like that. Like I say, I've felt like that many times. God brought us here and it's dry and I'm dying spiritually. But here's the invitation of God to you this morning. If you are there, if you are thirsty, come and drink. Go to Jesus, because that is what your soul longs for, and that is the only thing that will satisfy you. This is very similar to the invitation that is given to the woman at the well in John 4, where Jesus says, starting in verse 10, Jesus answers her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and this well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." It's a very similar invitation that is offered. Moving on to 38. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The water that Jesus gives will well up in us to eternal life, and out of us will flow rivers of living water. So here again, in this sentence, we have a qualification and then we have a promise. The qualification is, "Whoever believes in me." And the promise is, "Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now the rivers of living water speaks of an abundance of water. Just like in the desert that must have come out of that rock, there was an abundance of water that came out of that rock. And the water that flows out of us, the living water that will flow out of us when we come to Jesus, is much the same. So, whoever believes in me. So what is the purpose of the Gospel of John? Let's see, who's been listening over the last several months? "These things are written that you might believe." Let's get it with a bit more conviction. "These things are written that you might believe, and that in believing you would receive life." Right? That's a bit of a paraphrase, but that's the gist. So the Gospel of John is a record of aspects of Jesus' life and ministry that are all put together with the goal of presenting Jesus as God, that we would see him and believe in him. That's what John is aiming for when he wrote his gospel. So as we read through the Gospel of John, I suppose my question to you, and as we have over the last several weeks, is when you are confronted with some of what John has written, do you believe? What does belief look like? Well, we know already in the first seven chapters that we've read that the message in this gospel is a hard message. This is not comfortable Christianity. This is not consumer Christianity or any of the other forms of false gospel that are presented. This is hard truth. And we saw, not least of which was at the end of John 6, where thousands of people walk away because of the hard sayings of Jesus. The Gospel of John is the most disliked book in the Bible amongst liberals. There was a survey on that, believe it or not, and it's the Gospel of John. This is the most disliked or the most hated book in the Bible amongst liberals. Why do you think that is? Because this message is confronting. It's not comfortable. It's hard. And so what does belief look like? Belief looks like when we are confronted with this message and when it doesn't gel with our worldview, that we believe and follow Jesus. I said a few weeks ago that when the Bible conflicts with our worldview, it's not the Bible that's wrong. It's us that's wrong. If this is the Word of God, it can't be wrong. And so where our beliefs don't gel with the Bible, where they confront, we're wrong, and we need to acknowledge that. And that's what belief is. It's believing that Jesus is God, that his word is true, and that it, no matter how hard it is, as Peter said, these are the words of eternal life. Where else would we go? So if we, those who believe, that's the qualification that's given, and then the promise is that out of our hearts will flow rivers of living water. And Jesus says that this is what the scriptures have said. So the question is, what scriptures is Jesus referring to? And there is no one scripture that speaks of what Jesus is referring to here, but there are several scriptures that, if you put together, paints an amazing picture. And a number of commentators would argue that the entire Bible is what Jesus is referring to here, which is true too. So if you have time, go and read the Bible. You should make time. All right, so I'm just going to read to you a few verses from the Old Testament that would point to what Jesus is talking about. The first is Isaiah 58:11. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desires in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Ezekiel 36:25-27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And Ezekiel 11 speaks of pretty much the same thing. Jeremiah 31 verses 33 and 34. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. These build a picture of what Jesus is talking about, that our hearts will become where he writes his law, that his spirit will be in us. He will give us a new heart, and that out of that will flow this living water. Ezekiel 47 and 48, I'm not going to read it because this is two whole chapters of scripture, but I'll describe it to you. They talk about a vision that Ezekiel has where there is a new temple that's built, and out of this new temple, from beneath the threshold, a spring wells up, and water starts to fill the temple, and then it flows out of the temple, and a small stream flows out of the temple down into the temple courtyards, and that stream then flows out of the temple courtyards and into the city, and it flows through the city, through the streets, and then it flows out of the city, and that stream becomes a mighty river, and eventually that river goes down into the Dead Sea Valley, one of the most desolate places on earth. There is no life in the Dead Sea Valley, and that river flows through the Dead Sea Valley, and wherever that river goes, life starts to spring up, plants start to spring up, trees, animals come, and the Dead Sea Valley becomes an area just teeming with life. And that's what Jesus is referring to here, that just like that river that flows into desolate places where there is death, the Bible says that apart from God we are dead in our sin, that this river flows into the most desolate places on earth, and it brings life and an abundance of life. And that's the picture that is being painted here. That's what Jesus is saying. Come to me and drink. If you are thirsty, come to me and drink. And if you believe, as the scriptures have said, out of your hearts will flow rivers of living water. So two questions for you this morning. The first one is, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Because you have to be thirsty before you go and look for a drink. If you're not thirsty, you're not looking for water. Are you thirsty? The second one is, do you believe? But do you really believe? Take those and think about them, pray about them, consider them this week. Verse 39, John makes a clarification. One of the themes that is built throughout the Gospel of John, and we see throughout the Gospels, is when Jesus speaks in spiritual terms, people try and interpret it on a physical level, and they miss the meaning completely. And we've seen that played out in the chapters that we've looked at in John so far. And so John makes it very clear here what Jesus is speaking about, lest we might miss and think that there will actually be a little river spouting out of our hearts. He says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So this, Jesus is talking here about the Holy Spirit, that those who believe would receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would well up in their hearts, and that the Holy Spirit would flow out of us and bring life. It is nothing in and of ourselves that can bring this life. Only the Holy Spirit in us brings life. And so John makes that abundantly clear. There is nothing special about us particularly, but the Holy Spirit in us is the power of life. So, moving on, we're going to look at now what I've summarized down to 5 responses to what Jesus has said here. I don't want to spend too much time on each response, but we're going to go through what I see to be 5 responses. And in my Bible, this entire section, you can look in your own Bible, but from verse 40 down to 52 is titled Division Among the People. If we jump down to verse 43 quickly, it says, "So there was division among the people over him." So there was division among the people over him. This entire section, the response of the people to what Jesus has said, is called division among the people. And here's the truth. Where the gospel of Jesus is preached, it brings division. Sadly, many people try and sugarcoat this and present Jesus as someone who has come to bring just unity across the entire earth, but that's not what Jesus said about himself. Yes, within his body there is a unity that cannot be matched, but his goal was not to bring unity amongst everybody on earth. And wherever his true gospel is preached, there will be division. Isaiah 8 verse 14 says this, "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling." In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says that he is a stumbling block to the Jews, and the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's folly to the Gentiles. Jesus himself in Matthew 10 verse 34 said, "Do not think I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And he speaks about how he's going to pit members of their own household against each other. Paul sums it up so well in 1 Corinthians 1:18 when he says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are headed for destruction, but we who are being saved know that it is the very power of God." And so when you have a message that is foolishness to some and the power of God to others, there will be division. That will naturally happen. We cannot avoid that. And that's what's played out here. And Jesus speaks about this elsewhere as well, preparing us that we will receive persecution. We will be hated because of his name, because we identify with him. And that's true of the gospel. And you see, the gospel in its rawest form is this: there's something inherently wrong with you. You are a broken person. Your nature is sinful, and because of that sinful nature, you are destined for death, and there's nothing you can do about it. You are broken. That's the gospel in its rawest form. Now you go and share that with a group of people and see how it goes for you, and you can come back and let me know. And that's the beginning of the gospel. The gospel does go on, and that Jesus has died for us. His sin covers over our offense. His blood washes us clean, and he has made a way for us to be right with God if we believe in him. But where you present the gospel, there will be division. And that's what we see here. And so there are 5 responses, and the first one is belief. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet," and others said, "This is the Christ." And both of these are belief that Jesus is from God. This man is clearly from God. He's not from this world. But there is difference here, because in the Jewish mind, the prophet and the Christ were 2 separate individuals. And so when they look at Jesus and see him as being from God, They look at him and they say, some of them say, we believe he's the prophet, speaking of Deuteronomy 18, and others say, we believe he's the Christ. We believe that he's from God. But we think he looks like this, and we think he looks like that. So there's belief, but even within the belief, there's division. Now, doesn't that make you think of our global church today, the body of Christ, where we have different interpretations of Scripture, and that's where their different beliefs would have come from, their interpretations of Scripture, where we have different interpretations of Scripture, and we believe so strongly in our own interpretation that we cut off any relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ, and you look at the denominations of the church around the world, and some of that division was very healthy when you think of the Reformation, but a lot of it is very unhealthy. We believe, but our doctrine, our interpretation of Scripture says this, and yours says this. We believe we're right. We all believe. Here's something to consider about these people, is that neither of them were right, and neither of them were wrong. Jesus was not just the prophet, and he was not just the Christ. He was the prophet, and he was the Christ. And so they believe, but they still fight within their belief. And I think very interestingly, neither of them were right, but neither of them were wrong either. They were both right. I'm not saying that's the case in every disagreement that's happened in the church, but I think we should maybe consider that we might also have got it wrong. We're sinful human beings. I know also that Jesus speaks about the unity that his followers have being the single identifying characteristic, the love that we have for each other. Is the single identifying characteristic of the fact that we're followers of God. And in John 17, he speaks about the fact that our love, our unity, will cause people to believe in him. And where we constantly bring division, I don't think we're achieving that goal, personally. It's food for thought. The second response is those who dismiss Jesus without consideration. This is very interesting. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scriptures said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And so these people immediately dismiss Jesus. They don't even consider that he might be the Christ or the prophet, but they dismiss him. And very interestingly, they dismiss him by quoting scripture, and they quote scripture correctly. The Christ was to come from the line of David, and he was to come from Bethlehem. There are scriptures that speak about both of those things. And if they had just taken the time to go and look into this, they would have found that their expectations were met in the person of Jesus, that Jesus fulfilled these requirements for the Christ. And they had that information available to them. The Jewish authorities kept very good record of the lines of the family trees in each of the tribes. The Jewish tribes. And so they had all of these records. They had it all recorded. Where do you think we get Matthew 1 from? All of those records were kept and were intact. And so these people, if they had just gone and looked, they would have found that Jesus is from the line of David and that he was born in Bethlehem. But they don't. They dismiss him without so much as a second thought. And we see that, unfortunately, in our world today as well. Verse 43 and 44. So there was a division among the people. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. And this is just again the third time in this chapter where they wanted to arrest Jesus, but it's not yet his time, and so they are not able to arrest him. God is sovereign, even in amongst. This is an amazing verse to remind us that even in amongst our disagreement and our division, God is sovereign, and his plan will come to pass. Amen? I hope you said amen inside for that, because that is true, and that should be the hope that you hold to. All right, the third is those who are confused. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" These are the people who have been sent to arrest Jesus, and they come back empty-handed. And the Pharisees say, "Why didn't you bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one has ever spoken like this man." This is a very interesting answer. They could literally have said anything. They're under authority. They've gone back to their authority. They have not done the job that they were sent to do. And they could have said anything as to why they never arrested him. They could have said that Jesus had said made the statement that incited the crowd into arrest him would have caused chaos, and it would have descended into this massive fight. And so, thinking better of it, they left him. They could have said he slipped away and we lost him. They could have said anything to cover themselves. But their answer is this: no one has ever spoken like this man, because these guys are conflicted inside. The temple police, the temple guards, were not some hired, you know, group of thugs who would just carry out their orders. They were not a military army that were trained to just carry out orders without thinking. The temple guard were members of the tribe of Levi who were not direct descendants of Aaron, and so they couldn't serve as priests, but they still had duties to perform within the temple. So these people would have grown up in the temple. They would have learned in the temple. They would have been taught their entire lives, similar to the other priests, and they would have known the teachings of the day. They would have known the thinking and the thoughts of the rabbis of the day. They would have been taught the scriptures. They would have known what to look for. Just similar to the priests. They weren't priests, but similar to the priests. They would have grown up with this knowledge. And then they go out, and this man that they sent to arrest speaks in a way that they have never heard. And their statement here, no one has ever spoken like this man. The literal translation is, no human being has ever spoken like this man. They're torn apart inside. They know what to expect, or they think they know what to expect, but what they're confronted with doesn't meet their expectations. But it's unlike anything they've ever seen before, and they don't know what to do with it. But at the same time, they don't want to disappoint the Pharisees. They don't want to incur the wrath of the Pharisees, and they don't know what to do with this, so they can't arrest them. But at the same time, they're not ready to pronounce him as God. And we don't know what happens with these temple guards. Hopefully, some of them came to salvation later on. Maybe some of them did, maybe some of them didn't. We don't know. But we do know that these words of Jesus just tear them apart, and they don't know what to do with it. Ultimately, this doesn't tie up with what they've always been told, and they don't know where to take it. The fourth is those who place their belief in their own intellect and their own ability. The Pharisees answered them, and know that this, what the temple guard said to the Pharisees, incited their anger. They are angry at this point. Their answer is just spitting venom. The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Their answer is this: "You fools, have any of us believed what this man has said? We are the pinnacle of intelligence. We are the ones who know the scriptures better than anyone else, and none of us believe what he's saying. But this crowd, these lowlifes," and that's literally what they were referred to by the Pharisees, "they do not know. They are accursed. They don't even know the law. And so some of them believe, but do you really want to be like those lowlifes?" Their confidence in their own intelligence leads them to believe that they could never be wrong. And it leads them to believe that there couldn't possibly be a higher form of intelligence or knowledge or revelation than what they have, because they are the ones who know. I don't know if you have ever experienced this. I know our high schoolers and middle schoolers experienced it often in their school. There was a teacher a few years back who got up and said to her middle school class, "If you believe in Jesus, you're an idiot." Or no, "You're stupid," sorry, was her words. That's pretty much what the Pharisees are saying here. If you believe in this Jesus, you're stupid. I was once told that talking to me was the same as talking as a dog, same as talking to a dog, because of my level of intellect when it came to the matters of faith versus his worldview. Let's say that. If any of you have watched a debate that includes the likes of Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens before he died, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. These people who literally spit venom. And that's what the Pharisees are doing here. They're saying, we know. Nothing could escape our knowledge, and we don't believe in him. And then the fifth kind of response is those who want to investigate further. Nicodemus, and we've met Nicodemus before in chapter 3, he comes to Jesus in the night with questions. And it says, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? So Nicodemus is saying, time out here. We can't crucify this guy without even putting him on trial. We need to investigate further. We need to investigate his claims. We need to see if there's any truth in what he's saying before we condemn him. Something inside of him wants to go and find out more about this man Jesus. And the Pharisees replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. And the Pharisees in their answer betray their... It speaks of an answer in frustration and anger and without much thought. Because, first of all, they attack him. Being from Galilee was not a good thing if you were a religious or a Jewish leader. They were second-class citizens up in Galilee, according to the elite in Jerusalem. In Judea. And so they first of all attack him. Are you also from Galilee? What's wrong with you? Why are you siding with this Galilean man? And then they go on to say, search the scriptures and see that no prophet arises from Galilee, which of course is incorrect. And had they searched the scriptures, they would have found that Micah, Elijah, Jonah, Nahum, all came from Galilee. And so their anger and their fury, they present this argument that is not even grounded in fact or without any knowledge. And it speaks of their character and where they are and how Jesus, the response that Jesus has incited in them. So these are the five responses that we see to Jesus' invitation, and the greatest invitation ever offered. If you're thirsty, come and drink. And if you believe in me, I'll give you the Holy Spirit who will well up in you and become a river of life. This will not only satisfy you and your thirst, but it will flow out of you and impact the people around you. Isn't that what we want? And that invitation incited these five responses from the people. And no doubt, as I've spoken this morning, we've had a range of responses in this room this morning as well. So, quickly to go over them. Belief, disregard, confusion, confidence in their own intellect and ability, and wanting to investigate further. And the questions I asked you today is, are you thirsty and do you believe? And your response will probably be somewhere in that range. And if you are thirsty this morning, and if you do believe, then the conclusion is this, you must be drinking. You must be drinking. It's the only way to find satisfaction. It is the only way to quench what your soul desires. Your soul was made for Jesus. So as I said, when the priest would perform the water pouring ceremony, they would fill the golden vessel with water from the pool, and they would carry it up to the temple. And while they walked, the people would recite Psalms 113-118. On the final day, on the eighth day, after the festival had finished, they would all pack up or dismantle their booths that they had been living in. And as they did that, they would repeatedly recite Psalms 113 to Psalms 118. If you want to partake of Jesus this morning, we're going to do that right now. If you're thirsty, I want to invite you to stand up and let's praise Jesus by reading these psalms. Yeah, it's six psalms. And if your heart sinks at that, then you are the very person who needs to be reading these psalms. I nearly didn't do this because I thought, how can you get up and read six chapters of the Bible in church? We're in church. Where else would you do it? So we are going to read Psalms 113 to 118. I've not got it on the board. I would invite you to turn there in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to think about bringing one. It's good to bring a Bible to church. I don't care if it's on your phone or if it's an actual physical one. You should come prepared. And as we read through these Psalms, present these to God as an act of worship. Present these to God as remembering what He's done for you and praising Him for what He's done. Celebrate Him. Be joyful in offering this to God. And if you don't want to, that's fine. You don't have to. But if you want to, worship Him however is appropriate to you. If you want to stand quietly and read through these, just as you stand, do that. If you want to sing, sing. If you want to dance, dance. If you want to raise your hands, raise your hands. We're going to worship God now by reading His Word. Is that all right? All right, please stand up.